And we're going to, if you have your Bible or there's a Bible in front of you, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 26 that was read a little bit earlier. And let me pray as we come to God's Word. Father, we thank you for all that we have been doing this morning and worshiping you. And we ask now that we come to your word, the word that speaks truth into our lives. Help us to grasp it and understand it and apply it to our daily lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 26 of Matthew, what we've called Jesus Sovereign and Strong. The whole book of Matthew, remember we started at parts of last year in the first sections of Matthew. Matthew's gospel tells us about the lineage of Jesus, his birth, his parents, his empowerment for ministry and baptism. And we remember in Matthew 1:21, that he came to save his people from their sins. And that's what the whole book is about. He had the great teaching in the middle section of chapter 5 following in terms of the Sermon on the Mount and the Law and the Prophets. And the key thing that we see in the life of Jesus, that he reached out to all kinds of people. In fact, his harshest opponents were those from the religious groups and the religious establishment. We read of Jesus speaking to outcasts, to the low of society. We're told in the Bible that it was the common people. The common people heard him gladly. They discovered what he was like and what he stood for. They understood him. They found hope in him. And it's against the religious authorities where Jesus particularly has major conflict. One of his disciples, as we've read already, will betray him. Pilate will order his death. He will be condemned and crucified and buried. But God would do a glorious thing in raising him up. And we're reminded that all authority has been given in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And what we need to keep in mind as we look at these verses this morning is that he is not a helpless victim. That he is in control of all that's happening in his life and in the lives of others. He's not a helpless victim. It's not poor Jesus. It's King Jesus. He is the sovereign King. He is in ultimate control of your life and mine. And he's in control even of the mess of our world that is so terrible at the present time. And he's come to transform lives, to change people's hearts, to change people's views of about who he is and what he does, what he did. So we have in the first place these opening verses of 1 to 16 is the sovereign king. And Jesus here is transitioning. You'll notice in verse 1, he's moving now. All of his major teaching has come to an end. And it's now not a ministry of teaching, it's a ministry of suffering. It tells us there, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the religious leaders and ultimately to Pilate." The religious leaders are filled with self-interest. That's all is in their mind, their power and their control and their efforts to get rid of Christ. He tells his disciples about this, and they find it hard to grasp. Everything in life, in Jesus' life, up to this moment, is the reason why he came as a baby, born in a manger, to two teenagers, as parents. And in these chapters, you'll see that Jesus is now making himself ready to suffer and to take the Passover and go to the cross, not by the will of the authorities, but by the sovereign will and purpose of God. And the key thing you see here is not the plotting of the priests and the elders and all the religious establishment. It is the direction of God the Father. You read the Gospels, you'll find again and again Jesus saying, his time has not yet come. Particularly in John. But now the time has come. The time of his choosing to go to the cross. This is not a tragedy for Jesus. Hard as it was his mission that the Father gave to him. It was his way of giving himself to death on a cross to provide a way back to God for you and for me and for every generation since. It's not a tragedy ultimately. It's a glorious victory in the end. And it's for sinners, all kinds of sinners. People who know nothing of God, for all kinds of people. They can be forgiven. They can have a fresh start in life. Who is handing him over? It is not Judas. It's not the Roman authorities. It's the Father. It's his Father who did not, we're told in Romans 8, spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, that he will not, along with his Son, freely give us all things. It's not the scheming and the plotting of the priests who think they're in control. They're going to get rid of him because he's a problem to them. In just a few days, he'll become what John calls the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. They have no idea of the wicked plans that they think they're in control of. But it's God's plan. It's God's purpose. Salvation is found in no one else but in Jesus. They must get rid of Jesus. They must not lose their position and their pride and their seem to be doing the right thing and saying the right words. They have to find a way to kill him, but not when the thousands of pilgrims are in the city. Their blindness, their wickedness, their sinfulness, their deep hatred for Jesus drives them to plot and scheme. One writer says of Good Friday, when Jesus was put to death on Good Friday, this writer says this, "It is the proof that given half a chance, the human race will do away with its maker." That's a good quote. That's a true quote. It's proof that given half a chance, the human race will do away with its maker. And that's what the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were doing. But Acts 22 to 24, just after the end of the Gospels, "Men of Israel," this is after Jesus has been buried and raised again, "men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, listen, this man was handed over to you, listen, by God's set purpose. Not the Pharisees, not Caiaphas, not Pilate, but he was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God, that's a very short word, but it's used often in the Bible. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him. Their plots and their schemes were quashed. Yes, he was put on the cross, but in his time, in God's time, and for God's purposes, not theirs. Well, we have this extravagant love. What a change from scheming and plotting and bitterness. How can they get rid of them? Here there's a scene of extravagant love in Mary. John names her as Mary. In Matthew, we're not given the name. But it's an example of the love that she had. She had this very expensive perfume, this very expensive stuff that was worth a lot of money. And according to verse 3 in John, that Jesus is staying in the house of Simon. John 12 tells us this. The leper in the city of Bethany, near the Mount of Olives. And John's account of the event in chapter 12 is that he's in his house with Martha and Mary and Lazarus and so on. And what Mary does in John 12:3, she takes an alabaster jar and contained of expensive perfume, and she pours it out on Jesus' head while he's eating at the table. And according to John, she poured it on his feet, and she began wiping his feet with her hair. Both actions are pretty extravagant, aren't they? That's what Mary did, because Mary knew who he was. Mary was often at the feet of Jesus. The perfume was expensive. 300 denarii, I haven't followed that up what it is, but it's obviously a great sacrifice, an extravagant thing to do. But notice again how significant this is, what's happening here. Because the disciples, poor old disciples, they can't fathom this. They say, with anger, they viewed her actions as a waste. Why are you doing that? John tells us that it was Judas who made the statement and the complaint. Not surprising. They say this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. You see, the hard-hearted disciples covered their lack of spiritual perception by sounding spiritual. Why do you trouble the woman? Listen to what Jesus says. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing. For you always will have the poor, but you will not always have me. In the pouring of this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Not for coronation, but for burial. It's amazing, isn't it? Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, this is a remarkable statement, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Here's Mary, the common Mary who loved Christ. Her name's spread across the world. from this very day to now. You can read about her in Matthew, in John, in Mark, in Luke. It's a remarkable picture. She's done something beautiful, Jesus said. She had right priorities. Yes, we're to be concerned about the needy. He says, but this was a crowning moment for Mary and for Jesus. Mary is preparing him for burial, he says. All this divine plan and purpose in the purposes of the sovereign God is unfolding. Mary's actions will be praised, as I've said, across the world, again and again in the Gospels, for this extravagant love that she showed. Mary was giving up her savings of this expensive ointment. Mary's found often sitting at Jesus' feet. She was a good listener. She was a good learner. She's getting to know Jesus more and more. She knows that he's going to lay down his life for her. She knows that she has an eternal future. She knows that Mary is one who is going to remain in the pages of Scripture for all time. She's getting me ready for burial. Well, he's not going to be in the grave long. Because 2 days later, here he is. He's come, been raised from the dead. A great, mighty thing that God has done. And he has returned, and he will appear to his disciples, and then he will ascend to heaven again. One writer says, if Christ is yours, all that he possesses is yours. His power is yours to defend you. His wisdom is yours to guide you. His righteousness is yours to justify you, to make you right with God. His Spirit is yours to sanctify you, to make you more like Jesus. His heaven is yours to receive you. He has given all, he who has given all to you, and all that you have is his. It's amazing. Contrast the extravagant love of Mary with the scheming betrayer, Judas. Such a contrast. It's so pulls apart. Matthew gives us the betrayal of Jesus. Again, God is in control. Jesus is not a victim. He's the Son of God. Judas would betray him. In his high priestly prayer in the book of John, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction. Why? At the end of 17, verse 12 of John, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You see, God is in sovereign control of all these schemes and all these enemies that are crowding around him. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Jesus chose Judas even to be one of the 12. Yet Judas's treachery, it seems, according to the Word of God, is part of God's plan for the suffering of his Son for sinners like you and like me. It's just amazing, isn't it? Well, Judas fulfills his role as a betrayer. He goes and he approaches the chief priests.
What will you give me to deliver him into your hands? Well, that's the sovereign Savior King showing extravagant love and showing great betrayal. Secondly, in the last part, 26:17-30, is what I've called a spiritual memorial. It's they're now going to talk about the Passover in this section. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Passover, of course, goes back to the Israel in Egypt, the punishment of Egypt, and then God brings them out of Egypt. Now, if you're a bit like me, you can misplace your memory occasionally, but we're not on our own. Even those, it says, with the most resources to remember things can still have a tendency to forget what's really important. And apparently, now I haven't followed it up, but apparently the word remember is used some like 160 odd times in the Bible. So it's a key word. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're remembering the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Do you remember they were given the Ten Commandments? Do you remember how they just, Moses, just, they went back, they wouldn't do what he would say. And so it's a reminder of what happened at the Passover. It marks a great time in their history. But, of course, the doorposts were painted. Many were killed. Many of the Egyptians were killed. The Passover lamb was taken. And it's a remarkable story. You can follow that in the book of Exodus. But here's verse 17 says, on the day of unleavened bread, the disciples asked Jesus where they were going to celebrate the Passover. So it's a meal that reminds them of their time in Egypt. And now they're coming to this point in the life of Jesus where he's going to be sacrificed. Could hardly imagine what it was like in the Egypt to be awake at night. The death angel comes, moves through the whole land. You hear the grief of parents. You hear families mourning and grieving, knowing that judgment has passed over them. But for the people of God, there was no judgment. Every person in Egypt were touched. Then there's a call here for personal examination. When we come to communion and so on, we talk about examining ourselves. Jesus and his disciples have eaten around the table. The 12 are there. And first Jesus answers their question by saying that the betrayer will be the one who dips his hand in the dish with me. Now John goes more clearly there and Judas says, "Rabbi, is it I?" He didn't call him Lord, he called him Rabbi. "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it is you. It is you." Now, whether that was done privately or publicly, we're not told. Here we see the tension existing there. And Judas knows that he's the betrayer. He's been caught out. And he'll then now run to the establishment to see how much they're going to give him so he can betray them. In the middle of the meal, Jesus shares these words. He says, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." So Jesus knew what was happening. Verse 22, "And they began to say to one another, is it I?" But we're told in the other Gospels it was indeed Judas. And Jesus speaks of the Lord's table, the communion service. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be profaning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let a man examine himself." Now, the Corinthians, of course, neglected to examine themselves. They examined everybody else around them, which is something that we can be prone to do, perhaps. But here, these symbols in verses 26 to 29, is this fellowship mean? And you can hear the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in this moment. "Surely, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And his chastisement was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." You see in Exodus 6 and verse 6 and 7, the people of Israel, here's what God says, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery." Note the "I wills." "I will redeem you with an outstretched hand. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, out of sin and brokenness." That's what Jesus does. That's why we do communion. It's a reminder. We could go on many, many verses. Let me try and draw their clothes. You'll see that Judas sold Jesus for the price of an Egyptian slave. 30 pieces of silver. That's what Judas thought was the worth of Christ. Paid for a slave in Egypt, 30 pieces of silver. It poses a question, doesn't it, to us personally. And it's this: what is Jesus worth to you and to me? That's an important question, isn't it? What is Jesus worth to you and to me this morning? You might want to think about that when you go home. But we need to recognize this is a real spiritual battle for what you think Jesus is worth and what he has done. The story of Mary and Judas shows us the dramatic contrast between the worth of Jesus to Mary and the worth of Jesus to Judas. To some, even today in our world, he is nothing more than a swear word. Nothing more than a disappointment. Nothing more than a myth. And that's the work of Satan. He wants to keep you blinded to who Jesus is. He wants you to keep you blinded from all that Jesus provides for you. It's the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers. And when I was an unbeliever and you were an unbeliever, we were blind. Jesus didn't mean much to us at all. But when we come to know him and believe in him, the light of the truth of the gospel rescued us. He tempts our natural desires. He wants to discourage us and deflect our minds away. That's the devil's strategy. Then and now. And it's to convince you that the glory of Jesus is really nothing really special. Why would you bother? The devil doesn't want you to see the light of the glorious gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. Conversion involves a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the religious leader Nicodemus, "You must be born again." I know you're a Pharisee, I know you're a religious person, but you can't conquer your sin. You can't conquer your unbelief by mere religion. You must be born again, made new through Christ. And the spiritual light bulb came on. Conversion means that you've been changed and that Jesus has changed you. It calls us to follow in obedience. Like Moses. Do you remember Moses? When he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh. Just imagine it. He could have been the new Pharaoh of Egypt. He refused it. Why? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God and enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ of greater wealth than treasures of Egypt. And he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, and he knew, seeing him who is invisible. Well, that's what it is all about, isn't it? It's a lifetime of obedience that motivates us to follow Jesus. And if you know him this morning and his goodness and mercy, and if your spiritual eyes have been opened, you will see this expensive offering of Mary is what she thought of the worth of Jesus was. It wasn't a waste of money to her. She viewed it as something of blessing. So the only person that you and I can go to is King Jesus. He is the only one. He is the only place where messed up lives can be made right. And the problem, you see, for Judas was he went to the wrong people. He went to the wrong people for 30 pieces of silver. When he could have had the kingdom. I'm sure it's not there, but Judas, had Judas repented even at that moment, like the thief on the cross, he could have been in heaven rather than hell today. That's a possible outcome. But he didn't go to Jesus. He went to the wrong people, the religious people, who paid him a few sense, whatever it was. John Piper says this, and we're closed. Christ died to take the condemnation that stood like a dam between the desert of our lives and the tons of fresh water, of the fresh water of the reservoir of God's goodness. Now, we've seen plenty of floods in parts of New South Wales. He says he died to remove the dam between the desert and the tons of fresh water reservoir of God's goodness. What a tremendous work in dying to remove that dam barrier to life with Christ, which is far better. What is your worth of Jesus this morning? What is mine? It's something to ponder. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to take in what we have heard, what we read, and to examine our own lives. And grant, Lord, that we would want to know you more and better, and that you would be the greatest worth in our lives. And we pray that you might help us to follow you for Christ's sake. Amen.